Father God, this morning, God, as we gather together in our homes, in our little worship centers, God, as we celebrate you, God, as we experience your presence, as we know that you are with us, you are among us, God, because you say that where two or three are gathered together, that you are there also, God. As we gather as a church family, remind us, God, that we are not alone. Remind us, God, that we need to stop and we need to think about those people that normally sit on our left and on our right and before us and behind us, to picture them, God, and to know that they are leaning in and they are listening too, God. And we are together in spirit and in truth, and we are listening and we are worshiping, Father. We are the church, your church, Father. And we gather in front of our TV screens and our tablets and our computers, God, and our phones, but we are together in unity, Father. We are thinking about your church. We are your church, Father. We are gathered together, listening to the same message, ready to apply the same things to our lives, to embrace the same truths wherever we are, God. And I pray for those who are listening, Father. I would pray, Father, if there's anybody out there, God, that's listening that is not a Christ follower, maybe that's tuned in for some crazy reason, for maybe they're searching for you, or they're trying to figure out Christianity, or their life is upside down, and they don't know where to turn, but God, they would just understand, they didn't just stumble across this Facebook Live presentation, Father, that they are here because you love them. Father, for our members that have tuned in, or our regular people who tune in, Father, I pray, God, that you would minister to them this morning, God, that they would lean in, press into you and listen, and God, take into their hearts everything, God, that their homes would be still, and they would be fully yours, just as we sang about. God, our hearts are fully yours, God. This morning, God, use me for the glory of your name. God, use me to just speak your truth. God, give me the mind of Christ. Give me clarity of thought and fluency of speech this morning, God. May everything that I say be directly from you. Translate what I say, Father, in the heart and the lives of the people who are listening, God. And give us that sense of anticipation, that sense of excitement, not just for heaven, but certainly so, but just to be back together again in this room, worshiping together, Father. I pray that that would not be stolen from us, God, that our hope and our anticipation, our excitement, our sense of urgency, God, is right there, Father, because we know that every day is drawing us closer, Father, to being in community with one another. God, use me right now for the glory of your name. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, good morning to everyone out there in Facebook land. I want to start off this morning by saying to you that I want you to stay tuned this morning, because at the end of this series, or rather at the end of this message, right after I pray, I'm going to make an announcement about gathering back together, what that's going to look like, when the date is coming. And so you stay with me after that closing prayer, and I'm going to speak to you briefly about us getting back together and when that's going to happen. If you weren't with us last week, we started a brand new series called 3-2-1 Done, sort of like going, gone, and we started this new message. It's all about the decisions that we make on this side of heaven. We talked last week about being eternal. We talked about the fact that these bodies, these earth suits that we're living in, they're going to pass away. They only last a short period of time, and then they're gone. And so we live in these earth suits for the glory of God, and we have to make decisions for God while we're living this life on earth, even though we are eternal. So we talked about the fact last week that our bodies are mortal, we're terminal, we will die, or at least our bodies will die, but the you that makes you you, your soul, will continue to live on in eternity. And there's coming a day where there will be a day of judgment where we will stand before the Lord, and if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that those will be cast into the lake of fire. It's a terrible reality. It is not God's heart. It is not God's desire. But we talked about that last week so that you can make a decision for Christ, not believing the things that the world teach you, but knowing what God says, and not thinking that there's an opportunity after we pass from this life to make that decision. We are eternal, but we have to make the decisions for eternity on this side of eternity. So last week we talked about the fact that we're eternal. Today I'm entitling this message, It's Not a Party. It's not a party. And the reason that I titled it, It's Not a Party, is because I've heard a lot of people say in my life that they think that, you know, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell because hell's going to be a party. Heaven's for, you know, for stiff-necked people, or heaven's for, you know, the holy rollers, or heaven is for holier than thou, or heaven isn't for me because you have to live this way, or you have to live this way, and I'm going to go to hell because hell is a party. I want to reassure you through God's word today that that is not true, because I want you to make a decision this side of heaven that is going to eternally secure you in a relationship with God. So it is not a party. John tells us, Jesus tells us in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus starts off by just saying to us, this is the pathway to heaven, and he wants us to know, so that we are people without excuse, that this is the only way to heaven. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And again, no one comes to the Father, or no one gets to heaven, unless you take the pathway through Jesus. So I assure you that Jesus tells us that in part because hell is not a party. Let me give you some statistics this morning that'll blow your mind just a little bit. 2020 survey. This is a survey of Christian people, okay? People who say that they're Christians, they say they profess Christ. A survey from 2020 from Christian people, or let me just say people who profess that they're Christian, 44% of men say they do not believe in hell. 44% of Christian, so-called Christian men, say they do not believe in hell. And even more alarming, 56% of Christian women say they do not believe in hell. Now, why is that a reality in their lives? I mean, how can you believe in heaven and not believe in hell? How does that make everything okay? So you go to heaven, or you're just like, you die and you're buried and that's it? You just go to sleep and there is no more? I mean, maybe that explains a lot of reasons why the American church is the way the American church is, why the American church is passive, why the American church tends to be a little bit complacent, and we're not rushing out there with a sense of urgency to tell others about Christ. These are Christian people, or let me say so-called Christian people, who say that they don't believe in the reality of hell. And it makes me wonder if instead the issue is that we don't want to face the reality of hell. Or maybe it's because we don't want our lives to have to change, so if I don't think about hell, then I don't have to pay the cost of being a Christian. Maybe it's something like that, but it's difficult for me to believe, almost impossible for me to believe, that that percentage of people who claim to know Christ don't believe in hell. I mean, the only thing I can imagine is that those are people who don't read the Bible. Because there's all kinds of things about heaven. There's all kinds of things about hell in the Bible. And Jesus says that he is the only way to the Father, to be in right relationship with the Father. Now, here's the reality. If we don't accept that hell is real, then maybe that's the reason why we don't feel like the gospel is worth going outside of our lives. Like, I'm saved and I'm satisfied, but I don't really need to tell anybody else, because after all, there's not hell. After all, it's not like there's a bad place for people to go. There's just nothing. Maybe that's what people think. I don't know. But if we don't accept the reality of hell, we will never be passionate. We will never be thankful. We'll never appreciate the gospel at the level that we should appreciate the gospel. So why are we talking about hell today? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one is because I told you last week we were going to talk about hell. Number two, because the Bible says a lot of things about hell. And number three is because if what we believe about eternity, as we talked about last week, is the way we're living today, it explains a lot about the way the American church looks today. So I think we need to gain a new perspective. Let's go to the source. Let's go to the Word of God. And let's see what the Word of God says about this subject. What is fearful for me is if you don't think that your life, is anything but an accident, then why would you follow Christ? Why not just live for today and then just be done? If you don't believe that there's anything but this side of heaven, like you live and then you go into a coffin, why would you be excited about the gospel? Why would you worry about hell? We have a lot of things that we need to look at in the reality of hell. Let me give you another statistic this morning. This statistic, Clint, is out of the general population. So it's Christians, it's non-Christians, it's everybody. And in this particular poll by Pew Source, they said that 74% of people, the general population, that's Christians and non-Christians, believe in heaven. That's great. They believe in heaven, but they believe in heaven only. Okay, so it's not just Christians. It's Christian and non-Christian say, I believe there's a heaven, but I believe there's only heaven, there's not a hell. So that goes with the statistics before, plus all the non-believers are saying that as well. But then get this next statistic when they were asked this question. Do you believe that if you don't follow Christ, or you're not a Christian, that you will go to hell? And they said, yes, 40%. Well, how can 74% of people believe there's a heaven only, and yet 40% believe that if you don't follow Christ, you go to hell? And on top of it all, half of 1% of all those people surveyed said, I believe I'm going to hell. So everybody's going to hell but me, right? I mean, I don't know what those statistics don't mesh, they don't match, and it just goes to show what our mindset is. When we start thinking about eternal things, we don't know what we believe. We don't know why we believe it. We're just sort of throwing things in the pot and hoping I fit in the right category. These are crazy general population questions that don't add up. They don't make sense. Most people believe it's only the really, really, really bad people that go to hell. It's the meanest of the mean, the cruelest of the cruel, all that kind of stuff. They're the only ones that go to hell, but that's not what the Bible says. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is going to talk about eternity and the pathway to eternity in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, if you've been in church any length of time, you've probably heard a message preached on this, but Jesus himself is talking about eternity in these two verses, and he sums up just about everything we need to know about eternity in these two verses. Matthew chapter 7, Matthew's the first book in your New Testament, Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus is speaking in the imperative. It's the necessary, okay? It's an instruction, not a suggestion. And this is what he says. He says, enter through the narrow gate. Why? For the wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. So in other words, he's saying the vast majority of people are going to go down this road. The gate is wide. The road is broad. A lot of people, shoulder to shoulder, can travel down this road. But the problem is he told us to enter through the narrow gate. Why? Because in John 14:6, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. But many are going down this broad road. Many people think there's many ways to heaven. I have a family member that thinks that as long as you believe in God, it doesn't matter what religion you practice, that you're going to go to heaven. There's many roads to heaven. But Jesus has clarified it and said, I am the way, the only way. All these other religions praise Jesus as a good man, a good person. But Jesus himself goes beyond that and testifies about himself and doesn't speak about these others except calling them idols. So if all the others praise Jesus and Jesus himself says, I'm the way, maybe we should listen to Christianity in our conversation about heaven. But he says, enter through the narrow gate. That's the way. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many, enter through it. But small is the gate, it says in the next verse, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So very few find, or should I say very few are willing to go through the narrow gate because it seems restrictive, but it's the way to life, the way to life. Jesus himself says, I am the way, but he also says, I'm the truth. He's not going to lie to us, and he is the life, and no one will have a right relationship with the Father unless they go through the provision that Jesus has made for us, the great gift of God. Why wouldn't we do that? And so again, he says, most will go down the broad road, and only a few will find the narrow road, or more, we would say, willing to take the narrow road. What's interesting is that we tend to be optimistic about ourselves. According to these statistics, we tend to be optimistic about ourselves despite what Jesus says. I mean, if you took a poll and you said, do you think you're going to hell, which he says the majority is, only half of 1% said yes. So we are deceiving ourselves. You know what? If I was Satan, I'd just have a field day with this. As a matter of fact, he is having a field day with this. I mean, Satan just wants us to believe there's many ways to heaven because then you don't have to choose Jesus. Satan wants us to be casual about our relationship. He doesn't want us to believe in hell. If I was Satan, I would do everything I can to convince people there is no hell. He must be doing a really good job according to statistics, even with Christian people or so-called Christian people. The only thing I can imagine with Christian people is that they're not reading their Bible. Because it clearly says in God's word that there is a hell and describes exactly what it's like. So we will know without a shadow of a doubt. That to me is good about God, that he tells us in advance while we're living in these bodies on this side of heaven, we can make a decision for Christ, an educated decision for Christ. If I was Satan, I would make sure that believers weren't worried about it, didn't think it was a big deal, and didn't chase after the things of God. And when you look around, I don't see a whole lot, forgive me for saying this, but I don't see a whole lot of passionate people for Christ. I see a lot of churchgoers, but I don't see a lot of passionate people for Christ. Well, here's the thing. Why does hell exist? And this is where we don't like some stuff, right? This is where we say, how can a good God send a good person to hell? Well, first of all, God doesn't send anybody to hell. He gives us a choice and we make that choice. But why was hell created? Why does hell exist? First and foremost, hell exists for Satan. Hell exists for Satan and all those who follow Satan. All of the fallen angels from back in Isaiah we read, all of the demons, the minions that he uses, all of them, hell was created for him because he decided to set himself up above God. And now Satan is the embodiment of evil in every way, and he is the prince of this world. He is trying to rob God of as many of his creation as he possibly can. Listen to how the Bible describes him. He's called the destroyer, the deceiver, the dark angel. He's our adversary. He's our thief, or he is the thief, a thief. He is the father of lies, the prince of darkness, the angel of the abyss. He is trying to ruin your life. He is trying to get you addicted to a substance. He's trying to get a hold of your children. Christians, he is trying to make you think that the church is responsible for your kids' Christian life and that to create pressure in your life to not have your children conform, if you will, into the image of Christ because it might cost them something in the world. But let me tell you something. If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what good is it? That's what the Bible says. But this is what he does. He is here to kill, he is here to steal, and he is here to destroy. And so aptly so, hell is his destination. That is what every one of us would probably say is fair and just. Fair and just. What we have a problem with, of course, is if another human being that we deem a good person would go to hell. But let's just read in Revelation chapter 20, the last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 20, what the Bible says about hell and Satan. Revelation chapter 20, the last book in your Bible, this is what it says. We were there last week, if you'll remember, and last week we saw that if your name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you were thrown into the lake of fire. So if you didn't choose the way, Jesus, then your destination is the lake of fire. But listen to what it says about Satan right here, because hell was made for Satan. And listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Now the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 14, okay? Same exact description here in Revelation 14 for the beast and the false prophet. And now you see Satan is thrown into this lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And listen to this, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We have no problem with that, right? We like that. We think that's well-deserved. We think that's justice. Like, if you're Satan and this is what you've done to the kingdom of God, this is a right place for you to end up. It's fair. It's right. It's just. Everything about God seems good at this point. Because remember, Satan is also the author of our sin. He is the author of sickness, disease, war, famine, strife, all the things through sin that enter into the world that a lot of times we forget and blame God for. He is the author of. Instead of getting mad at God, get mad at Satan. And remember that his eternal destination is this place called the lake of burning fire or the lake of burning sulfur, okay? That's where he's going to end up. But then there's this other part that we don't like. There's this other part that really bothers us, and that is that hell is also for unbelievers. And listen, I get it. I totally understand, right? My grandfather was the most amazing person in my life. He was the most interesting person in my life. He is a person who pursued me. He is a person who, when he spoke to me, like I was the only person in the room. He was interesting. He was gentle-spirited, kind. He was funny. He was just everything I can imagine. As a matter of fact, there's a picture, I should have brought it with me, there's a picture in my office on my desk of me and my grandfather when I was probably, I don't know, 3 or 4 years old, and I'm sitting in my little suit, and my grandfather's sitting next to me in his suit, and I'm just looking up at him with just this awe, right? That was who my grandfather was to me until the day of his death. And you know what? I have no idea if he was a Christ follower or not. And he was the best person I ever knew. My grandfather never taught me about Jesus. I never heard my grandfather talk about Jesus or teach me any spiritual truths. I just know he went to church. But going to church is not the thing that saves you. It is having a relationship with Christ. So I understand when you say it doesn't seem fair that God could take an amazingly good person, like, you know, I mean, my wife, my children, my best friend, or just people that are charitable and giving and loving and serve everywhere. How in the world, if they're an unbeliever, but they've done all these good things, could they possibly go to hell? How does a good God send what we call good people to hell? And the first thing you have to understand is that the Bible teaches that there is no one good, no, not one. The Bible also says we're born into sin, but don't forget that God sent a remedy to us. And so we can't say that God's not good because he sent the solution for us to be saved through his son, Jesus Christ. If we choose to reject his son, then the only other place we can go is this destination called hell. And it is fair. Think about it for a minute. Think about your child is on life support. And someone comes along and you decided to donate your child's organs and you give their heart or you give their kidneys or you give whatever you give, and it causes another person to have life. And then later on in life, they come to your house. You meet each other, whatever, and you say, hey, let me show you my child's room. Let me show you some of the things that we kept in memory for your child. And you went, nah, that's okay. I hardly even remember it. Do you think that that parent is going to be okay with that? Do you think that parent is going to feel grateful after they sacrificed their child? I mean, they gave something, and the horrors of what that involved so that someone else could live, and then we just miss it like it's nothing. You would be indignant. You would say it's injustice. You would say they deserve X, Y, or Z. So why is it that when a good person doesn't receive Christ, doesn't accept the gift that God gave, that we're indignant that God would allow them to go to hell? It's because he gave his son, and he has the right to be indignant. He gave us a pathway we didn't otherwise have. It's a choice we make on this side of heaven. Turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians is before Hebrews. It's after the book of Colossians. It's just tucked away in between there. It's a couple of books before the book of Hebrews. If you work backwards from Hebrews, you'll come to Philemon, I believe. And then you'll come to Titus. You'll come to the Timothy's and the 2 Thessalonians. And they lie right in there between Colossians and Hebrews. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9, this is what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. He says, he, meaning God, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So it's not people who don't hear, right? People who don't obey means you've heard and you didn't hear. And even for those who didn't know God or didn't choose God, then you have to go to Romans chapter 1 and realize that there the writer says that creation itself was created in such a way that everything screams out a creator to the universe. And if you lean in, God will grab a hold of you. There is no excuse. As a matter of fact, that the scripture in Romans chapter 1 says that men are without excuse. So here we are saying he will punish those who don't know him, don't choose him, right? And do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, and they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. That's the destination for unbelievers, those who don't choose God, don't lean in, don't accept, don't believe, don't follow. That's the destination for unbelievers. The Bible is describing that, not me. The Bible is describing that and saying that that is the truth. It's so funny how when someone hurts us, we want justice. And yet when we hurt someone else, we want mercy. Doesn't make sense, but it just goes to show that our perspective is off. And the thing is if God isn't the standard, then what is the standard? Because if Clint has one standard, and I have another standard, and Charles has another standard, and Lori has another standard, then what in the world is the standard? How do we know where the security and the safety is? God is so good in giving us this plumb line, giving us this standard through his Son, so that we can know without a shadow of a doubt what we choose for our eternal destination. And let me say this as well. Not choosing is choosing. Not choosing in God's sight is rejecting his Son. Turn, if you will, and let's just look at a real life story of this situation. Put flesh on it, if you will. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This is a story about two people. One has gone to spend eternity away from God. One has gone to spend eternity with God. Let's look at their story in Luke chapter 16 and kind of get a real put on reality picture here, if you will, of what this is like. Luke chapter 16. Luke is the third book in your New Testament. Chapter 16, verse 19. Luke 16, 19, and this is what it says. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So think about it. Just picture this in your mind, if you will, for just a moment. There is this man who is stinking rich, okay? And I'll describe just how rich he is in just a second. But this is a man who is wealthy beyond anybody else in his community, just about. I mean, he's up there with royalty and nobility. He is very, very wealthy. He is living in luxury every single day. He wears purple and fine linen. And what that means is this. If you can afford purple and fine linen, you're rich. Purple was really more of a deep, deep scarlet kind of color. It took a very special dyeing process to get it. It was extremely expensive to dye material that color. The material was very expensive. And he was wearing purple. And it says he was wearing fine linen. Now, fine linen was another material in the day that was extremely expensive. As a matter of fact, if you had an outfit, Clint, of fine linen, it cost you as much as the average person's yearly salary. That's how much fine linen was. So think for just a minute, kind of put this in your mind. Think about what you spend on groceries, right? So Lori and I spend roughly $100 a week on groceries. And I know some of you are going, man, I wish I spent $100 a week on groceries. I got four kids. Are you kidding me? It's $800 a week. I don't know what it is. But let's just say for the sake of math that we spend $100 a week on groceries. That's rough. Of course, you know, we make all those side trips to the store to get ice cream and cookies, right? But regardless, let's just say $100 a week. So how much money do you spend just on groceries out of your salary every year? $5,200. That's alarming. $5,200. And that's just your groceries. That's not your salary. It's your groceries. A fine linen outfit, suit, whatever, costs a year's salary for the average person. Now, yes, these people were poor for the most sake. They weren't walking around. They weren't plant workers or teachers or bank workers or any of that. The average person was fairly poor, but still, a fine linen suit or outfit of clothes or a tunic would cost a year's worth of wages for the average person. And this man lived in purple and fine linen every day, luxury every day. So he had a walk-in closet, and when you went in, all you saw was like purple and linen, right? He had it going on. And anytime he went to town, along with the royalty and the nobility, everybody knew he was wealthy. When he went to church, let's just say he went to church. When he went to church, everybody knew his status in the community, and he probably went to church to make sure they knew his status in the community. Why was that a big deal? Well, because in the Jewish culture, to be well off, to be rich, meant that God was blessing you, so you must be in right relationship with God. That's kind of how that went, okay? So if you were wealthy, if you were very blessed, if it, you know, it was a representation of God's favor being on you, and so you must be doing everything right, therefore, you're going to heaven. That must be what's going to happen. And then there's this other fella. There's this fella named Lazarus. He is a beggar. He is laid at this man's gate every day. Why? Don't you know what an annoyance that had to have been for that man, right? He's like calling the police. Like, Clint, come get this guy off my front porch. Like, you know, why? Because it made him uncomfortable. He laid there every day. And you know what? All he wanted were the scraps that fell off this guy's table. That's all he wanted. He's covered in sores. He needs food. He needs medical attention. Maybe the reason he has sores all over his body is because he doesn't have enough food. Maybe it's causing nutrition problems. It's causing vitamin deficiency, scurvy, or, well, I don't know, whatever it is. And so he's covered in sores. And this man does nothing to alleviate his pain. As a matter of fact, the local dogs treat this man better than the man who lives in this house and is wealthy. The dogs come and lick his sores. The dogs come and ease his pain. The dogs come and soothe this man. And the rich man continues to buy $5,200 outfits, right? And this man is laying at his door. It's not about wealth and poverty. It's about the heart and the ability to serve. And this man had everything going for him, and he rejected. You understand, this is a fellow who every time he left his house and he went out his front gate, there was Lazarus right there, and he ignored him, and he kept right on going. It doesn't say he gave him the scraps. It says he longed to have the scraps from this man's table. Now, let's get another picture in our mind. When a wealthy person ate, let's say they're having barbecued ribs, because ribs are messy, right, Taylor? Ribs are messy. And so you get covered in barbecue sauce, and you're licking your fingers, right? So you got slobber on your hands. You've got barbecue sauce on your hands. And when you're through at your table, you aren't like a kid. You don't clean, you don't wipe your feet, your hands on your clothes, because after all, it's $5,200 outfit, and it's barbecue sauce, right? So what do? You take two pieces of bread, which someone would love to have, but you took two pieces of bread, and you cleaned your hands off with the bread before you washed your hands. You put all that stuff in the water. So you cleaned your hands off with the bread, and when you did, the bread would crumble and it would fall to the ground, and it would be swept up and given to the dogs. Think about this man laying outside of this rich man's gate. He longed to eat the bread with slobber and barbecue sauce on it. I'm not eating that. You guys know me. It's not going to happen. He was that hungry. He was so hungry, he would take whatever he could get just to be nourished, and he didn't get any of it. And so the dogs who got the bread were more valuable than he was, and they came and treated him better than the rich man. That's a sad story right there. Let's continue. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died. And listen to this. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That's a picture of eternity with God, right? Because remember, Abraham was the one that the promise came through. Abraham was the one that the assurance of, if you put your faith in me, God would say, then you have eternity with me. You're blessed. You're provided for. It was credited to him as righteousness, as a matter of fact. Abraham was in right relationship with God. And it says here that when Lazarus died, despite all of his circumstances, we woe me all the time, right? We're always complaining and griping about all these things we don't have and first world problems. We can't go to the grocery store without a mask. I mean, if that's the worst we have it, we're still doing better than the vast majority of everyone in the world. But here, Lazarus is sitting by the gate. He is in terrible condition, and yet and still, he is going to have this incredible story that when he died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Can you imagine, like, angels come and get you and carry you to Abraham's side? Like the best he's ever been treated. And listen to what it says behind that. The rich man also died and was buried. Sad story. And if the story ended there, I could understand why people don't believe in hell. Like, that's it, right? You die, you're buried, it's over, you never think again, you never live again. 100 years, no one will know who you are. He died and buried, but it doesn't stop there. He died and he was buried. And listen to this in verse 23. In hell, a better translation of that would be in Hades or in Sheol. So let's just say that. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham. Why would he call him Father Abraham? Because he was a Jew and Abraham was the patriarch of the Jews, and the promise had come through Abraham. So this man, because he's blessed and rich, thinks that, you know, I'll be like Abraham, and I'm going to go and be in this wonderful place with God for all of eternity because God loves me and blesses me, and I go to church after all. But he looks and he calls out to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. This is an interesting verse to me. I think about one of two things that could be meant by this verse. Number one, he still considers Lazarus a nobody, and so he wants him to serve him. Or probably better yet, he is in great humility now, realizing that Lazarus got the good end of the deal. And now, would it be possible? Could you send him to me? Like, forget the social stigma. Forget all that stuff right now. And he doesn't say, bring me a handful of water. He says, dip the tip of his finger in water. One drop, probably not even a drop. One drop, though, on his tongue to cool his tongue. Just one drop. I'm in such torment. One drop will satisfy me. And so he cries out and asks for this to happen to him. Wow. I can't imagine what hell must be like. You know, this is all pre-Christ, right? This is all admitting he's the Son of God, being crucified, being buried, being resurrected. And so because this is pre-resurrection, there's this place, it's called Hades, or it's called Sheol. And the way that you can describe Hades is apparently there's more than one side to Hades, right? There's a side where Abraham is, and there's a side where Lazarus is, and then there's this side of torment where the rich man is, and they can see one another, but there's something in between that prevents them from getting to one another. And if you understand Hades or Sheol, whatever information we do have about that, that's what it was. That was where your eternal resting place was, until Christ's completion of what he did and giving us salvation, making it real, making it a reality, took place. You were there waiting your judgment. And so we see that there are two sides to Hades. One side is a good side. It's a side where Abraham is. It's a side where Lazarus is. It's a side where, you know, Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith is. All of those people who put their faith in Christ before. And then there's this other side where people like Balaam are, where people like this rich man are, clearly described here as two distinct and separate sides. The word for Hades in the Greek is Gehenna. And what's interesting about that word is that in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem of the day, there was also a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And before it was called the Valley of Hinnom, it was called Gehenna. And what it is it's a place where pagan kings used to sacrifice their children. It's a place where they threw all their garbage out. Like, so if you have garbage service on Monday, you know, it goes to the dump and say it gets burned. And then before it's finished burning, because there's a lot of garbage, here comes Tuesday's garbage, here comes Wednesday's garbage, here comes Thursday's garbage. On top of that, any criminal who died in prison or died on a cross, they just get thrown in the Valley of Hinnom or in Gehenna, and they would just burn with any dead animals dumped in the Valley of Hinnom to burn. So you can imagine there's worms, there's maggots. All this is going on. There's a fire that never goes out. Heaven is described that way, very much like the south side of Jerusalem is described this way. And the Jesus who is speaking, they understand what he's talking about when he's talking about that side of Hades or hell. There's no hope, and there's no second chance. Verse 25. Send Lazarus, right? Give me a drop of water. Verse 25. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." Now, this isn't about, like, if you have a bunch of good stuff and you're living okay, that means that you're going to go to hell and the people who have nothing are going to go to heaven. That's not what it's talking about. He's just saying, you had every opportunity, because of your good things, to be a follower and make an impact in your world, and your heart was cold and dead, and because of that reason, you will be separated from God. But he says here, "Son, remember that in your lifetime, you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed." So when you picture Hades, you picture these two sections of Hades. There's a huge chasm, and it's fixed. It's permanent. There's no crossing over. There's no thoroughfare. It is completely separate. It's fixed. And he goes on to say, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. So even if Lazarus wanted to give you a drop of water, even if I wanted to give you a drop of water, I can't get to you. And he goes on to say, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. It's permanent. Verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Like, they had the same opportunity that you did. I mean, this is pre-Jesus as being resurrected, right? I mean, Jesus is here. He's alive. He's teaching right now. He's doing his ministry. But they had Moses and they had the prophets. They had all of the information about the coming Messiah, all the warnings from the prophets, and they did not listen. Why would you think if I send somebody, they would listen? He goes on. He says, no, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Do you see a little hint at Jesus right there? He's saying, just like us today, we have all the information we need. We have everything right here. We have Moses and the prophets back here, but we also have the resurrected Christ here and all the teachings. And there are people today who reject Jesus despite the fact that he rose from the dead. It's exactly what it said. Even if someone rose from the dead, they would not believe. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is the book that testifies to that. And yet the vast majority of people are going through the wide gate and the broad road, and very few are going through the narrow gate. It's the same story today. It's the same story today. So think about what hell is like. This man physically feels pain. We know, because he's tormented. He's thirsty. We know that he is emotionally stressed out. We know that he is spiritually separated, right? He's at a place where not only is all that going on, but it's irreversible. He says, we can't get you. You can't get to us. It doesn't matter. There is no second chance. There are some religions that teach you just keep coming back. You get reincarnated. There's nothing in the Word of God that says that is true. And his son is speaking that he gave for our salvation. There's not another chance. It has to be made on this side of heaven. So that's why I'm describing hell to you today, because I want you to understand what's lying on this, on the other side, so you can make a decision on this side of heaven. Not only that, but it's interesting that this man did not even complain about a situation as far as, like, I shouldn't be here, right? I'm rich. Surely God loves me. I went to church all my life. I taught a life group. He doesn't say any of that because he knows that his punishment is just. Can you imagine all the excuses we make on this side of heaven? And then you get on the other side and they're gone. I mean, just in the presence of God, they're gone. And you know, you're left with you, and you know what your story is. And then on top of it all, think about all the agony that's going on there, the isolation that's going on there. And on top of it all, now he knows that his five brothers are headed the same place. Think about that for a minute. Think about your children. Think about if you died and you didn't make a decision for Christ and you went to hell, and all of a sudden you realize as a part of your suffering that your children were coming next. And because of your torment and your torture, you would never want that for your children. You've suddenly realized it's not a party. And now your children are coming behind you, and there's no one that's going to go tell them. There's no dead person that's going to rise from the grave. I mean, this is what it is, right? And yes, we have been given the Great Commission as Christians, and we should go and tell. But the reality is you can't go back and tell them. You can't tell them what you taught them all their life is now wrong. And they're coming after you most likely. And as someone intercedes with the gospel, and they're going to end up in a burning hell. How much do you love your children? How much do you love your children? And you don't tell them, and you end up separated from God, and they're coming next, and you can't warn them. That's what hell is like. Can you imagine that agony? That your kids that you love so much can't be warned by you. And what you've taught them is so ingrained in them that what are the chances their life will be turned around? I pray that Christians are doing their job. So after knowing all of this, what are we going to do? I mean, it comes back to the same question or the same statement. What you believe about eternity is how you live. So how are you living? How are you living? Knowing this, are you going to live differently now? Are you going to make a decision for Christ? Are you going to stop being a passive Christian? Are you going to begin to tell your friends that you know are separated from God? You know by their lifestyle, their Facebook page, whatever it is, you know that they don't profess Christ. And you know where they will end up if they don't, because unbelievers, unfortunately, go to this place called hell, separated from God. And we've got to stop making this argument that, well, if God is good, how could he send a good person to hell? God doesn't send anybody to hell. But remember, the Bible says that there is no one good. No, not one. Our definition of good doesn't get us into heaven. It doesn't matter how charitable you were, what a great parent you were, what a great kid you were, what a great uncle you were. I don't care if you sponsored kids in Guatemala or you served in every committee and every institution in the community you live in. That's not the standard. The standard is Jesus. He says, I am the only way. I am the truth. He will not lie to us. And I am the life. I'm the pathway. I'm the narrow gate to heaven. That's what he says. And for us to say that, well, God isn't love or God isn't good because I can't believe my grandfather. I know. My grandfather might be in hell. I don't know that. I just know that that could be a reality. And I can't say that God's not just. How can I not say that God's not just? I'll tell you real quick. Number one, John 3:16 says that he so loved the world that he gave us a solution. That if we'll put our faith in the fact that we're a sinner and he died for our sins so that we could go to heaven and have a right relationship with God, how do you say that's not good? How can you say God's not fair? If we reject his son, how can we say God's not fair? Turn to another place real quick before we close, and that's in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans is probably my second favorite book. I don't know, first or second favorite book in the Bible. I would encourage you to read the book of Romans once a month. Read it 12 times a year. It's incredible. It's like the fifth gospel. It's just, wow, it takes the whole picture on the other side. It's incredible. Romans, though, chapter 5. This is what it says. Romans 5 and verse 8. If you say God's not good, how could he send a person that I deem as good to hell? Listen to what Romans 5:8 says. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, when we were the worst that we could possibly be, Christ died for us. That's what God did for us. Going on to verse 9, he continues by saying, since we have now been justified by his blood, or in other words, because he died on the cross, because he shed his blood in our place, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's the pathway. Again, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's good. God is so good that he gave us this pathway. And then the next verse. Do we have the next verse on there? Maybe not. Let's look at it in our Bible. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, should we be saved through his life? He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no greater gift given by God. If you want to say God's not fair, you're right, because God gave his son to die in our place, and that's not fair to Jesus. But he did it, and God is good because he did it. If we reject his son, then we are rightly punished. And will forever spend eternity in this place called hell, where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies, where there's a wailing and a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. That's what the Bible says about hell. God is so good to put that in there so that we have a clear understanding of what hell is. Make a decision for Christ today. That's my prayer. And if you do, email me at pastor@cgcc.org. pastor@cgcc.org. I want to know if you need to have a conversation with me, shoot me an email, pastor@cgcc.org. That's like Common Ground Community Church, cgcc.org. And I would love to have a conversation with you or pass it on to another one of our staff members, have a conversation with you and encourage you and teach you some things. We want you to make that decision. And since we're not here in church, we can't do that together right now. But I'm going to pray at the end of this service. And then remember, after I pray, I'm going to make an announcement about what's coming. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you care enough about us, Father, that you teach us that our bodies are temporary. You teach us that we are eternal and that we will live somewhere for all of eternity. You teach us about the great white throne judgment and the bema seat of Christ. You teach us all those things in your word so that on this side of heaven we can make a decision for you. And then you describe thoroughly this place called hell. And next week, as we look at this wonderful place called heaven, my prayer is that people will make a decision for Christ, not even based on their eternal decision or their eternal destination, but based on the fact that we all know deep in our souls that we're sinners. And God, you are so good to us that you gave us a remedy for our sin. Why would we not take that route? So, Father, I pray for those listening online, those who will be listening later on Facebook or later on our website, God, that you would just reach deep in their soul and comfort them and encourage them and remind them of how good you really are, and teach them that their perspective of heaven and their perspective of hell must line up with your word, Father, so that they can be saved. And that's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.